So this morning, I am continuing our sermon series that Pastor Harrison preached on last week, talking about Jesus' ascension into heaven. And last week, Pastor Harrison gave us a powerful challenge. He said, we can't say, I have faith now, I'm too busy to share the gospel with others. He challenged us, check your calendar, see where you are investing your time and your energy. I wonder if you did that this week, if you looked at your calendar and wondered, where am I putting my time and my energy? Once Jesus ascended into heaven, which the church celebrated just this past Thursday, Jesus' disciples were the ones who had the most time before Jesus returned. But they didn't put off their mission or their God's purpose for them. This morning we're going to read from Acts chapter 1, and we're going to see exactly what they did. So I invite you to read along with me. The words will be on the screen behind me and in front of you. We'll read Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, and we'll skip just a few verses in the middle. So immediately after Jesus' ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And this is what the disciples did as a result of Judas's betrayal. Therefore, it was necessary for us to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us to heaven. For one of those must become a witness with us for Jesus' resurrection. And so they nominated two men, Joseph, also called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you have chosen to take over the ministry, this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So far, the reading of God's word. Sorry for stumbling through that this morning. I prepared reading a different version of Scripture, so I apologize. I wasn't reading that well. Our text today shows us that immediately after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the disciples got to the task that Jesus had prepared for them. They gathered together in worship. They spent their time in prayer, and they strengthened their number so that they could serve God's purpose and serve God's kingdom, strengthened in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, during his life and ministry, had made clear to his disciples the task that he had for them. They fought for God's kingdom purposes. The disciples fought in God's strength. And the rest of Acts shows us how God gave his disciples, his people, his church, how he gave them victory. But what about us? What about you and I? How can you know what task or purpose Jesus has for you? This morning, we are looking at the topic of fighting the right battles. How do we know which are the right battles to fight and where is the right place to focus our energy? Of course, we know that some of us are busy with other things. Some of us have said yes to Jesus with our mouths, but we find day to day or week after week that we are not fully following Jesus with our lives. We might consider God's purposes from time to time, but live only or primarily in our own strength. And we might do this for all kinds of reasons. Maybe selfishness, maybe pride, or maybe ignorance. I don't read a lot of books by atheists, but I do from time to time, and one of my favorite books by an atheist is The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's a work of fiction by Douglas Adams that was written in the 1970s. And in this absurdist trilogy, there's a man named Arthur Dent who's fighting with his local city council because the city has decided they're going to build a bypass road through his property, and they have to demolish his house. And they didn't inform him that they were going to do this. And while Arthur is fighting against the city council, it turns out that the entire planet is surrounded by alien spaceships. Because as it turns out, Earth has to be destroyed because aliens have decided that a hyperspace bypass needs to be built and Earth is in the way. As I said, it's an absurd work of fiction, but it points out the pettiness of human squabbles and suggests, from the author's perspective, that Earth is nothing special, that Earth is mostly harmless in a vast universe that we know nothing about. Now, you can read this story. There's actually 5 books. You can read it on your own time, but the author's premise is that humans often focus on fighting the wrong battles. Arthur's worried about his house being destroyed when it turns out the whole planet has been scheduled for demolition. The author's intention in writing this series is to mock faith, or at least people of faith. He wants to suggest that there's no logic in the world, that things happen randomly, that there's no loving God watching over the world. However, unintentionally, the author makes a point that Scripture makes repeatedly. God's people should always be sure that we are focused on the right things, that we're fighting the right battles and focused on the right enemy. Scripture says this. We see that the disciples are doing this in Acts chapter 1, which we just read, and Scripture says it directly in many places, but we'll reference Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, one of the churches on the edge of the Roman Empire, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So what battle should we be fighting? Where should Christians be focusing our energy? Many Western people today don't believe in powers and principalities of this dark world. Do you? If you don't, and you're a Christian, you probably wouldn't say, "Oh, the Bible's wrong." You just might imagine it's a little outdated. You might congratulate yourself for knowing better or thinking that you do. Or maybe you think of the powers and principalities as just figures of speech referring to some person or group or human political power. Or maybe you've never thought about the powers and principalities of this dark world at all. Often, like Arthur Dent, the man in this story I referenced, many of us are focused on human things. We think of protecting our house and our property value. We think of making a name for ourselves and our work. We think of our families. We're totally oblivious of bigger and more important realities at play just beyond our sight. By contrast, the disciples witnessed heavenly things when they witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven. But when they returned to their earthly tasks, they remained focused on God's presence and God's power. They remained focused on God in prayer and on God's purposes in the world, heaven's purposes in the world, as they went about their lives and their work. Throughout this sermon series, I've said, and Pastor Harrison has said, that the kingdom of God is a picture in Scripture of heaven coming back into full connection with earth. Jesus, after his ascension, is in heaven. His disciples were on earth. Those of us who call ourselves Jesus' disciples today, we obviously remain on earth. But Jesus has made this connection from earth to heaven. And now Christians look forward to the day when Jesus will bring heaven back to earth fully. This is God's goal, bringing heaven more fully into making heaven more fully united with earth. But saying that Jesus will reunite heaven and earth reminds us that heaven and earth used to be united. In the beginning, the Bible says that God walked and talked with his people. There was no separation between God and his presence and humanity's existence. But humanity's sin and siding with the devil pushed heaven and earth apart from one another and created a distance. But God began the long road toward reconciliation, toward redemption. And Christians believe that Christ is that road, that Jesus is that way. We've already talked in the series about God's Old Testament plan, putting his presence in a building, first the tabernacle, then the temple, so that people could come to him and meet God and experience him here on earth. You can read any Old Testament story, and you can see from the perspective of the writers and from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, you can see how heaven and earth are connected. How anything happening on earth is also reflected in a spiritual battle as well. As one small example, think of one of the most loved children's stories, the battle between David and Goliath. We might tell that story, or you might tell that story to your kids as something like this. You say, well, there was a young man who defeated a giant, and he only had one sling and just a few stones. But that's not how the Bible tells the story. At the climax of the story in 1 Samuel, David speaks to the giant Goliath and he says, God will defeat you. This day, David says, the Lord will hand you over to me and I will strike you down. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. And we could add sling to that. But the battle is the Lord's and he will give you all into our hands. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God is working in the spiritual realm, and what God is doing in heaven is connected to what is happening on earth. In Jesus, the kingdom of God not only came to earth, but it came among God's people. Jesus reminded his disciples during his ministry that the theme of our sermon series, that the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17, verse 21. What we see throughout Scripture is a broadening and a realignment of earth and heaven, that through God's work, heaven and earth are coming closer together, and we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and they'll be fully and perfectly united again. But from our perspective today, if we don't recognize the spiritual reality going on around us, if we don't recognize the devil's schemes, if we are not aware of or looking for dark powers, we will always lose to them. Jesus' disciples often missed this. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus' disciples often lived in their own strength. They had their own personal priorities. They were unaware of the spiritual battles going on around them. But as Jesus taught his disciples, they learned. And after Jesus' ascension, they not only stood against persecution, but they also moved beyond their personal boundaries and their traditional religious boundaries. The Jews had believed for a long time that their battle, their area of focus, was between the Jews and the rest of the world, that they needed to protect themselves and create some distance between them and other people. But Jesus showed his disciples that God's purpose was bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life, for the whole world. And so Jesus' Jewish disciples, after his ascension, immediately embraced all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, the rest of the world. Excuse me. In the text we read this morning, we see that the disciples chose Matthias to replace Judas. I'm going to get my water. One of the things that we learn from Christian history and Christian tradition is that Matthias was the one disciple who was sent to Ethiopia one of the furthest regions of the then Greek and Roman Empire. We don't catch it from the text, but we see even in the text that we read and in many other places in Acts how Jesus' disciples moved beyond their personal boundaries and beyond the religious boundaries that they had been guided by. As the disciples moved in God's strength and as they followed the Holy Spirit and understood the stakes and the battle more fully, God opened new doors for them, doors to new life, doors to new growth and new strength through His Spirit. The theme we see and that we will see in the coming weeks in Acts again and again and again is that the Lord added to the number regularly, sometimes daily or weekly even, the number of those who are being saved. Today, when we follow Scripture's language about the kingdom of God, it leads us to an important conclusion and understanding about ourselves and our role as the church, as the people of God. And that important understanding is that the church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. If we want to talk about it in terms of political or kingdom terms, we understand the language of embassy. The Canadian government has embassies around the world in many different countries. And when you step into the Canadian embassy, even if you're in some foreign country, at that point, you're on Canadian soil. This is the picture that Scripture holds out for God's people, that the church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. Not the church primarily as a building, but the church as the people of God are an embassy, and we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We're part of God's outpouring love to the whole world through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's true especially when we gather together in a place like this for worship, but it's also true as we walk around, as we live our lives, as we serve others. You and I, we together represent what the kingdom of God looks like. And we might well invite anyone and everyone who listens, who watches, or who we interact with to learn more about what citizenship in God's kingdom looks like. If you're new, sorry. If you're new to River Park Church, if you're visiting today, or maybe if you've been a member of our congregation for decades, this again is why our church is seeking to be a mosaic church. We want to be a multicultural community. We want to be a multi-generational community. There are few things more beautiful to me in worship than when a kid wants to worship so much that he runs up on stage. What a joyful thing that is. We want to be a community of people with different abilities, people from different socioeconomic groups and with different perspectives. Because if we are going to be an ambassador and an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth and here in Calgary, we can't do things from only one perspective. Many people might say, well, if you come to Calgary, you need to do it the way we do it in Calgary. And that logic works to a certain extent in our secular world. But this is not Calgary. When we gather here, we don't gather as the people of Calgary. We gather as the people of God. We gather as the people of God. God's church is not defined by our history. It's not defined by our geography. It's not even defined by our beliefs. God's church is defined by God's kingdom and God's Spirit leading us on. When we put up some barrier or limit or exclude some person from coming to Jesus, we do so in our own limited strength. We create unnecessary barriers, and we miss God's power and God's deliverance. We're not against any person. And like that, likewise, just because when we gather here, we are gathered as the people of God, we are certainly not against or ignoring our government, which governs life in Calgary and governs life in Canada. Instead, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God, witnessing in word and in action to everyone around us. This is the battlefield that Scripture outlines, the priority that Scripture outlines for God's people. We believe when we worship here, as Pauline said in her prayer, that we will experience deliverance and light and true life that is available in eternity, yes. But we also believe that that power, that light, and that life is also available here and now. In our world, we continue to see that people will find any difference to fight over. There are big differences and big fights, big wars going on in our world. Likewise, there are small differences, small fights, even personal spats going on in our world. The church is the only place where people in our world can see human enemies living like brothers and sisters. We don't need to wait or watch or hope that somehow our world will figure it out. Because in Christ, we are one. But we are only one when we humble ourselves, when we lead, when we allow God to lead and guide us by His Holy Spirit. What does victory look like then? Well, victory looks like union with Christ. It looks like allowing God to lead and guide us by His Holy Spirit. Fighting the right battle and finding victory in God's Spirit doesn't mean that we stop sinning entirely. It doesn't mean that we stop experiencing pain or suffering or even death. People can't live perfect lives. But after Satan deceives us in the first place, after we fall into sin, after we follow our own appetites or our personal aspirations or hopes, or even after we take some pain avoidance strategy and take the easy road out, after Satan deceives us the first time and those powers have their way with us, often Satan deceives us doubly, saying, now you're separated from God. Now you need to proceed in your own strength. Satan may tempt us in the first place to disobey God or to abandon God. The powers may be at work to draw us away from God and leave us to our own devices. But then Satan tempts us doubly to continue to live in our own strength, to continue to live in our own power, to continue to live by our own intellect or with our own limited resources. Many of us live that way and feel like it's normal. We think that we live that a world of sin and suffering is just how it is, and we might hope that one day Jesus will return and make it all better. We still live in this world the way the tempter wants us to, in our own strength, looking for some future redemption, but ignorant or at least apart from the power of God that is the inheritance of God's people now. But as we fight against the dark powers of the world, if we really want to engage, as Paul calls the Ephesians to engage in Ephesians, Paul reminds us that those of us who are in Christ have access always to the unquenchable power and presence of God. I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. The disciples lived in God's power not because they were perfect, but because they returned to God daily, weekly, even hourly. They returned to the source of their power and strength. They returned to God's Holy Spirit. If Jesus is your Lord, then you are in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come, Scripture says. Brothers and sisters, don't rely on human weapons in a spiritual fight. Our priority as God's people is not our own house, when spiritual powers are attacking the whole world. Our priority is not our limited power or our limited intellect or our limited skills. Don't rely on your limited money. Don't rely on your limited tradition. In human terms, we are living in one of the strongest and wealthiest societies in the world right now and perhaps in human history. But you don't have to look far to see that so many in our world are losing a spiritual battle without even engaging in it. The last enemy to be defeated, Scripture says, is death. More than anything in our world today, people are afraid of death. People are shocked by death. People run from death and put it off as much as they can. But Christians know what death is. Christians know that death is the last enemy to be defeated, that death will not have the last word. Some in our community faced that dark power again this week when Eric Visser passed away. Scripture calls us to be prepared to take our stand against the devil and his evil schemes. We don't overcome death in any human strength, but we do recognize it for what it is, and we claim victory in Jesus' name, that death will not have the last word. In human terms, again, we're living in one of the strongest and most wealthiest societies. But every mother here today knows that she cannot force her children to do what is right. When a child is young, parents can discipline them and train them up the way that Scripture teaches us to do. But a mother knows she has to pick her battles. She can't correct every wrong behavior of her child every time. She wants her child to be wise and caring and helpful, and she wants her child to know that she loves them and supports them as she tries to guide and help them grow. Our children and loved ones are not perfect. But our sin, their sin, does not separate us from God's love and does not lead us to despair. We can find victory in any situation in Jesus' name and in the Holy Spirit's power. Christians don't put our hope for a better future in a better society. Certainly not one that we or anyone can build in our own strength. Most often, the human battles that we fight are in order to change some situation, albeit to change it for the better, or to change some other person. But we can't do it. Changing another person, really changing someone else's heart, is beyond us as people. Changing a situation is also very complex, and we usually make little progress. Even though we live in one of the strongest and wealthiest societies, Christians do not put our hope in our strength. Changing hearts is God's work, not our work. So Christians return to God. As we gather for worship each week, we return to God. As we wake up each morning, we come to each new day with God. And this week will be no different. This week you'll go out to your work, to your family, to your daily challenges. You'll go to grief. You'll go to joy. You'll go to beauty. You'll go to disappointment. When you face those things, will you do it in your own strength? Because if you do, you will lose. You will struggle. But brothers and sisters, face your life in God's strength, holding close to Him, and He will give you the victory. Amen? Amen. Let's come to Him in prayer. God, we started our service singing, "Yours is the victory." Those words are easy to say. We see them written to us in Scripture. We see them written in narrative and story, outlining your victory. We see them written in prose and in letters, directly reminding God's people then and us now. But what a challenge it is when we go to our lives, when we go to our struggles, when we go to our sin, to our griefs, and to our joys, to say with our mouths and live with our lives, Jesus, yours is the victory. But God, as we go this week, we thank and praise you that we do not go alone, that you go with us. Whether we go to grief or joy, perhaps we don't even know yet. Whether we go to beauty or to pain, perhaps we don't know. But God, you go with us. And as we go into our lives this week, may we be reminded in our minds and empowered in our hearts that we are your ambassadors, that your spirit, your power, and your kingdom is within us, that we are never alone. And God, when we need you this week, and when we think we don't need you this week, teach us to rely on your power, on your spirit, your goodness, and your life. And may we continue to look to you in praise, in worship, and in all that we say and do. God, we ask that you would, as we go into our week, continue to speak to us through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.